Well, good morning again. Can everyone hear me okay? Okay. Sounds different. Turn with me, if you would, in your copy of the scriptures as we continue our trip through the Gospel of Matthew to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to spend time in verses 25 through 30 together this morning. Give you just a second to get there and remind you that last week we saw these generation that Jesus is talking to, proclaiming the gospel to, the kingdom to, and the generation that John is proclaiming the gospel to, they're not responding appropriately. He uses the illustration of the children in the marketplace. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. And they're misunderstanding who the John the Baptist is, labeling him someone who's demon-possessed. That's how they're explaining the data. And then understanding Jesus as someone who's a glutton and a drunkard, and who is morally questionable because of his associations. We looked at these cities in the Old Testament that would have repented if Jesus had done the mighty works in them, which ruins everybody's systematic theology, by the way, if you think about that long enough. But that's what we have here. So starting in verse 25, follow along with me as I read through. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Very, very well-known passage. A lot of people who don't know anything about the Bible besides Genesis 1:1 and John 3:16 have heard this. And one of the reasons is because, as we'll see later, is there anyone who doesn't want rest? Is there anyone in here who doesn't say, "Yes, I want rest for my soul"? So we've seen a couple different responses to Jesus so far, multiple. We saw the 1 through 19, we see Jesus the Messiah. Last week we saw Jesus the judge, and by the end of our time together today, we're going to see two more for a total of four portraits. We're going to see Jesus the sovereign son and the gracious master, starting in verse 25. So at that time, Jesus declared. And at that time is a loose temporal phrase here. It doesn't necessarily mean it literally happened then. And if you want demonstration of that, look down at chapter 12, verse 1. What do you see? At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Okay, so which one is it? Is it at that time? Okay, so the idea is either it's happening around that time, but perhaps more importantly is what's more critical is Matthew, as an author, is shaping this narrative in a particular way. And I think the primary question is not, was it exactly after that time, but how do we understand it, given Matthew has placed it at the end of this section? And so, while it may be a little bit longer, may not be the exact same crowd, Matthew has placed this here right after Jesus is speaking to this crowd and giving woes to these unrepentant cities, and we're to read it in light of that. Now, immediately a question pops up in verse 25, because it says Jesus declared, and you're going to notice that there's two objects of the prayer as you go through, and this has caused a lot of discussion, because the object of the prayer at first is who? It's the Father, right? He's praying to the Father. "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Then in verse 27, he appears to flip who he's talking to, because God the Father surely is aware that all things have been handed over to me by my Father. So now he seems to be speaking to the people. And then if there's any confusion at all, you get to verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." So at some point, there's a switch between who Jesus is addressing in terms of his words. And so the question is, was the first part kind of like a private prayer, and then he said it out loud? So that's what some commentators think, that it's kind of like, you know, You know, Jesus saying, thank you, Lord, heaven of earth. Then it says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. And that's kind of the first view. The first part is a private prayer. And then the second part was said to everyone who was there. The other view, which I take because it just is the, even though it's probably a little bit more difficult, it seems to be the clear reading of the text, that it's part of what Jesus declared. It's part of what Jesus declared. And so what I want to suggest is that the whole thing was in front of whoever it was. In front of. And so we see that Jesus declared, I thank you. He has a prayer of thanksgiving here. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. And one commentator points out the intimacy and earnestness of this prayer that we can't just gloss over. He says, it is often in a person's prayers that his truest thoughts about himself come to the surface. For this reason, the thanksgiving of Jesus here recorded is one of the most precious pieces of autobiography found in the Gospels. We get a little bit of insight into the prayer life specifically of Jesus, and he's going to even take that to another level down in 29, where he talks about who he is, what he is like. We'll see that later. There are three things in this declared prayer petition. First, we see that there's a personal father. So every Jew would have thought his God is father. He's father of the people of Israel. But no Jew would ever have addressed God as their father. No Jew would have ever said, you are my father individually, personally. Yes, our father. Yes, God of the Jews, but not my father. But so a man to do this would be heresy. Like, this is another, just one of those kind of casual things that Jesus says that if you're really paying attention here, you're like, oh my goodness, what kind of man could say that? What kind of man could say that? Now, we call Jesus Father now, so it's not quite as odd, but no one would have then in an individual prayer, my Father, in that way. The second, we see that he's a sovereign Father. He says, short, the heaven and earth there is short for everything that there is. It's not like, well, there's the heaven, there's the earth, but what about like the clouds or something? Does that not count? No, it's saying the lowest, the highest, and everything in between, God is sovereign over. That word for Lord there is kurios, the word for master, someone who exercises authority over something. Every sparrow, the sparrows flap their wings under the sovereignty of God. Your heart is beating now because God is giving it rhythm. And should he choose to stop doing so, it will also stop. He's Lord of heaven and earth. And then finally, the third element is that he is intentional. Notice that Jesus says he is thanking the Father for hiding these things. Now, in my house, I do a lot of hide and seek. Shanti just loves it. No, I'm kidding. It's with Will. What I found, and what you know to be true, is that placing something and hiding something in terms of action are not really different things. The difference between placing and hiding is when I'm hiding something, I'm placing something with the intent that someone else is not going to find it. That's what hiding is. If everyone knows where it is, it's not hiding. Okay? So the idea is, he's saying he is thanking the Father for hiding these things. Okay, I place my keys on the counter. I hide our vacuum from my son because he wants to play with it endlessly. Two different things. I am intentionally placing it so that he cannot find it. And Jesus says, thank you, Father, for hiding these things. When you ever see these things, particularly when Jesus is talking, we've seen this a couple times, you can wonder, okay, what exactly are these things? There's discussion here. But again, I think in the immediate context, it's fairly clear. Remember, he's just talked to unrepentant cities about, hey, I've done these mighty works here. I've done all these miracles, and you've not responded. In fact, if what had been done here had been done back in the day, those people would have repented. So what are these things? It's the miracles that Jesus has been working in the larger context, how those miracles demonstrate that he's the Messiah and the ushering in of the kingdom. So the Father has intentionally hidden those things from people. But what people, though? Who has it been hidden from? And Jesus says that he thanks him from hiding it from the wise and the understanding. And that might seem very odd at first. What do you mean he's hiding it from the wise and understanding? But if you remember back when we talk about Jesus, who he came to help, and he said, you know, people who are well have no need of a physician. I didn't come to save the righteous. It's not the idea that there were actually righteous people who didn't need Jesus, right? The idea is that people who had confidence in their own righteousness, they had their own self-sufficiency in their righteousness. They didn't feel as though they needed help. They didn't feel as though they needed a Savior. And that's the idea here. It's not to suggest that he's putting down wisdom or intellect or learning or anything like that. One commentator makes it very explicit. This is not to be understood that God has concealed himself from everyone who is intelligent or shrewd, but that wisdom, here it is, wisdom so understood is not the path to knowing God. No amount of learning will get you to knowing the Father. No amount of more facts, no amount of how to manage finances or people, no amount of wisdom about what to do with enormous problems in our country, no amount of political or economic or social prowess will get you to a relationship with God that Jesus talks about here. But who's it? So that's who it's concealed from. People who are trusting in their own wisdom and their own understanding. I can figure this thing out. I see the world. I can kind of see. I can see what's wrong with it. I kind of have my own sense of purpose. I don't need help thinking through things. Well, that's going to contrast with the child that it's revealed to. So it's revealed to who? Little children. And again, how do we understand little children? Some people kind of go off the rails here. We have to keep it really close to context. What's it being contrasted with? The wise and understanding, right? People who trust in their own wisdom. It's not just people. So the wise and understanding. And everyone who's talked to little children know this. They are, in many cases, in most of them, in good home environments, they're trusting. They're trusting. They're teachable. They acknowledge their own neediness and dependence and help. They don't have it figured out. Will typically, well, he can't get something open or can't do anything. He'll say, Daddy, you can't do that. He says, Daddy, do that? And then he says, when I get bigger, he knows that he can't do it. He knows that he needs me to do it. And he's asking, when I get bigger, can I do what you just did? Children acknowledge their neediness. They acknowledge that they can't do it. They know they can't. He needs to be picked up and helped. And this is the opposite of pride, isn't it? This is the opposite of pride. I can't do it. I don't have it. This is humility. Listen to J.C. Ryle nails it here in his thoughts on the Gospels. Let us learn in the first place the excellence of a childlike and teachable frame of mind. Let us watch against pride in every shape, pride of intellect, pride of wealth, pride in our own goodness, pride in our own deserts. Nothing is so likely to keep a man out of heaven and prevent him seeing Christ as pride. Wow. Jesus says here, hey, the Father hasn't revealed the kingdom, who Jesus is, to the proud, those who trust in their own wisdom and their own understanding. So that's who the kingdom is hidden for, people who say, hey, listen, I don't know. I don't have it figured out. I can't do this life thing by myself. I can't fix my own problems. I certainly can't fix your problems. I need to trust that someone else can accomplish those things for me, or I'm dead in the water. And that's who the kingdom has been revealed to, Jesus says. And finally, he ends with saying that this is a gracious will. Now, you might ask, because I did, why is it a gracious will? We already know it's the will, but he says it's a gracious one. So here's what's gracious. And notice, you have to understand what gracious means in light of the verse right before it. So what's it talking about? It's not just gracious that there's salvation. That would be an easy way out to read this text. Thank you, Lord, for offering salvation. No, what does it say? It says he's hiding these things from certain people, and he is revealing it to other people. And Jesus says, thank you. That is so gracious of you. You might ask, well, why is that gracious? And I think there are a couple candidate answers. But at the end of the day, I don't know. If someone said, Wouldn't it be just as gracious to break people who think they do have things figured out? God in his mercy reaches down and crushes people in their pride and say, why doesn't it read like that? Of course, that is in one sense what he does in the heart of every sinner. But is it, I don't know, and I'm open to everyone's suggestions, so come talk to me afterwards and send me your emails. I don't know exactly why it's gracious, but here's the thing. I don't have to know why it's gracious to know that it is. Because that's what it says. There is something gracious, not just about an offer of salvation, which obviously is gracious and not a difficult word to hear, but there is something gracious about how the Father has hidden it from certain people and revealed it to other people, and that's what Jesus says. And then Jesus switches, I believe, objects here, addressing the crowd. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Again, we get one of these ever controversial, these things, all things statements that Jesus said. Again, some people have suggested where this is where he gets all authority, to which it's been pointed out much more devastatingly that that doesn't happen until Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But in the context of talking about wise and understanding versus children, the context of knowledge, what is it? Well, I think most likely what's going on here, he's saying all the knowledge of the Father's plan of redemption, reconciliation, repentance, and how I fit into it all. That's been given to me. That has been given to me. I know the redemptive plan. I know what the Father has planned for ages, from eternity past, and I know my role. I know what I'm doing. I know how repentance will work. I know that I'm going to a cross. I know that everyone will say, no, look, the Messiah has died. I know that there will be resurrection, and I know that I will triumph over death. All those things have been handed over, and that's the idea, the language of teaching. In the Jewish literature, that's the language you would hear of one teacher handing over tradition to someone else. They have learned this. They have passed this on. Paul uses something similar but not identical in 1 Corinthians 15. Remember, I declare to you what the things that were passed down to me. Same kind of a thing here. Then we have two remarkable clauses. And that's the only way to describe them. It's truly remarkable. Jesus says, no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, the Greek word here is very crucial. It is epigenosko. So knowledge, knowing something, typically could be knowing facts. Hey, did you know that this happened? Hey, did you know the capital of Alabama is Montgomery and not Birmingham, like everyone thinks? Hey, did you know that whatever? Did you know that God is sovereign? Did you know about this thing about God? That's not generally what this word means. No. This is a direct, intimate, personal knowledge of someone, not of some fact. And I won't go into demonstrating this over and over and over again, but just to use one representative example, this is the same word that would be used of Adam knowing his wife Eve in the Old Testament. It's the language used for sexual intimacy. So there's knowing, and then there's knowing. Like knowing, really knowing, personally knowing, intimately knowing. And that's what it says. It says, only the Father knows in that way. And by the way, if you put the prefix pro on the front of that to foreknow, it means the same thing. It doesn't mean to know facts in advance. It means to beforehand, to know deeply in an intimate way, personally, with an intimate sense of connection. So that's what it says. It says, only the Father knows the Son, and only the Son knows the Father along with those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And if we just pass over that, we're just kind of like, okay, and move on. This is going to be something about God's sovereignty. We are going to miss that this is where the gospel is, right here. You and I are in that clause, along with, because we're not the Father and we're not the Son. So we get in on the last part of that. This isn't good news until that clause. We get in on the knowledge of the Father that the Son has. So the Son knows the Father, and we get in on it because the Son chooses to reveal the Father to us, and it uses the same word for know. In other words, it's like, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and everyone else who Jesus reveals him to. We get in on a level of intimacy, and for whatever theological caveats you can make about, well, we're not God the Son, we're not literally united, part of the Godhead, fair enough. But Jesus says right here that no one knows the Father except the Son and to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So this is the good news of the gospel. Not that you get good things. Not that your life necessarily gets easier. It's that you get God. You get God. And that is what's so amazing about heaven. Full knowledge of God. Being known as we are fully known. And the idea that you could go to, for example, a new heavens and a new earth and have no sickness and no death and all happiness in one sense and no fighting and no wars, that's the heaven a lot of people want to go to. The problem is they left God out. That's a lot of really good stuff without God, without knowing God. And Jesus says that we can get in on that because he reveals it to us. And that's critical too, because notice, if you follow the logic here, you could ask the question, then who knows the Son? Right? So only the Father knows the Son, and only the Son knows the Father. So you could ask, if you're following that, then how do we know? How do we end up knowing the Son? It doesn't tell us how to know the Son, it just tells us how to know the Father. Don't get tripped up on that. What's being emphasized is the intermediate role of Jesus. Jesus is the one that brings us into the presence of the Father. Jesus is how we know the Father. The Father does not love us in an intimate way like this apart from Jesus. It just doesn't happen apart from the Son. Jesus plays a crucial role here in revealing the Father. There's not a direct line. He stands in the middle to do it. Jesus is the revealer. It's like when there's the game show, right? And there's the door. And what's behind door number two, Timmy? It's a new car. What does that person do? Before, you have no idea what's behind it. And Jesus pulls the door back and says, oh, wow, here it is. You can see. Here's the Father. That's what we get. But ultimately, we also see the sovereignty of God in self-revelation and intimate relationship. Listen, our church is Reformed Baptist Church of Nashville. It's not because we preach sermons on John Calvin's institutes or get t-shirts made with tulip on them. It's because when we read passages like this in the Bible, we believe them. That's it. And when we come here and we preach texts like this, we preach them. Because it's what the Word of God says. It's clear that the Son has not chosen to reveal intimate knowledge of God as Father to everyone. And that coincides with what we saw last week, doesn't it? That God doesn't owe everyone equal revelation. God does not owe everyone equal revelation. Jesus says he chooses which individuals, and it isn't everybody, to whom he reveals the Father. And I hope that you feel a friction with this right here. I don't know if my title is messed up. What does he say in 28a after just saying, I am revealing it to certain people, hiding it from other people, and I'm the one who reveals the Father? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Wait a second. Jesus is appealing to a crowd here. Mixed acceptance, certainly not everyone that he's talking to, such a universal claim, is going to end up accepting him. Why didn't Jesus say this? Those to whom I have revealed the Father, come forth. Why not? Why not just do it that way? Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and are heavy laden. How do I make sense of that? I think there's some things you can say there, but I won't say them, to just say this. You don't have to. You don't have to try to make sense of it. If make sense means I want something that satisfies my curiosity about how these two things in my mind are mutually compatible in a way that I think is fair, kind, just, loving, etc. It says it, and so we believe it. even if we don't have further to say. And I think there is more to say. Again, I don't want to give a simplistic answer, but I also won't give an answer that suggests that we have to be able to explain away every kind of intuitive difficulty that we see in the Bible to make it more palatable, to make God seem more like us and less like the God that he actually is, sovereign God of heaven and earth. But he not only appeals to everyone, but what does he offer? He offers rest. And I love just the idea of rest. Notice, though, that the rest is only, if there's any qualifier on the all here, it's this, right? Because he doesn't say, come to me and I will give you rest. Right? He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How would they have heard that? How would the first century audience, particularly the Jews, he's just denounced these three Galilean cities, how would they have heard that? Well, a couple ways, I think, but primarily up against some of the intertestamental Jewish writings of the time that were so prevalent that the teachers would be reading and reciting. Sirach 51, 23 through 27. Sirach is a book that is in our Catholic friends' Bibles, but isn't in ours because it's not really part of Scripture, and they're mistaken about that. But nevertheless, it provides valuable insight into Jewish writings that shaped thought during that time. Listen to what Sirach 51, 23 through 27 says, talking about studying under and taking the yoke of the Torah for the means of gaining rest. Listen to what it says. It says, draw near to me, you who are untaught, and lodge in my school. Why do you say you are lacking in these things, and why are your souls very thirsty? I opened my mouth and said, get these things for yourselves without money. Put your neck under the yoke and let your souls receive instruction. It is to be found close by. See with your eyes that I have labored little and found for myself much rest, says the author about studying the Torah. Does that sound familiar to this language right here? You think anyone would have said, huh, wait a second, what's Jesus doing? He's not asking, at least back there, the author is looking at other people and say, hey, join in with this awesome thing that's going on and get in with me on this. Jesus is saying, not get in with me on this, he's saying, get me. I'm not pointing, don't join me in something else, just come to me. Come to me. What kind of rest is it talking about in Sirach here? Well, apparently a pretty burdensome one. One created by Pharisees that have added stipulations onto the law, not necessarily because they're trying to be mean-spirited, but because people came to them and saying, okay, you can only travel, you know, a day's journey on the Sabbath. So how many steps is a day's journey? Okay, well, you can't carry a load on the Sabbath. So you would have Jews who would come to them and say, hey, what counts as this? I want to obey. And so you have these laws that get stacked up and stacked up, very burdensome. No one could keep them. That's what Jesus is railing them on so often. But we also just can't limit this to Jews. It does say all who labor and are heavy laden. And to whatever extent the majority of the people might have understood that up against the backdrop of Jewish literature, it very obviously includes, particularly what, because Jesus is about to say, people who really, again, feel their own tiredness, who feel weighed down, who are aware of their own crushedness, their own sense of weakness, their own sense of fragility, their failures and inadequacies, even apart from the law. And so what does he offer? He says he offers rest and then tells them how to respond in verse 29. He says in verse 29, take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, what is a yoke? This is what we think of when we think of a yoke. A yoke is a primitive piece of agriculture. Equipment that either two animals generally or somebody would wear in order to have a mechanical advantage, right? Spread the weight across their shoulders and either be able to carry heavy things or in case of an animal to pull heavy loads. And it was pointed out to me this week that Jesus was a carpenter. He likely made yokes. It's very likely that he made yokes, and if he didn't, as someone in the carpentry business, he was intimately familiar with them. I mean, maybe he just did stools and chairs. But he was intimately familiar with yokes, and so when he's talking to people directly, I think the image that should probably come to our minds is less of the top one and the bottom one. There are some very overly creative suggestions about, okay, the yoke of Jesus, and there's the stronger animal, and that animal would usually help the other weaker one along until they were more like the stronger animal, and we're in the yoke with Jesus together. And I think it's just doing a little too much reading into the text there. Jesus has made yokes. He's talking to people. He's talking about carrying a burden to them. So I think we should probably look at something like the bottom picture. The yoke, carry my yoke. But he also says, learn from me. Learn from me. He doesn't just say, be saved by me. Be comforted by me. Not just be encouraged by me, but part of the yoke is learning Jesus. It's learning about Jesus. It's following Jesus in personal awareness and knowledge. And then he says something so tender and so revealing. He says, I'm gentle. Why? Why would you want to do this? I'm gentle and I'm lowly in heart. It's the only time in all of Scripture that Jesus talks about his own heart. It's the most intimate piece of autobiography we have anywhere about Jesus, by Jesus. You want to know what kind of master and what kind of revealer I am? I'm a gentle one. I'm a lowly one. So Jesus steps back and in sober introspection, that's what he says. Now, how many of us could sit back and introspect and we would really walk away truly believing, I'm gentle, I'm a gentle person, and I'm lowly in heart? Maybe you can. I'm doubtful. But I can't. But Jesus can introspect, and because he actually is God in the flesh, this is who he is. Hey, I'm gentle. I'm not a harsh master. I'm lowly in heart. I identify with people who are weighed down and who feel their burdens and who feel crushed. I can identify with you. I'm not some ivory tower philosopher who's up there screaming from the stairs that you should adopt this or that. I'm identifying with broken people. I'm coming in. I'm for the gentle. I want to show you my lowliness in heart. And in me, you will find rest for your souls. Rest from physical labor? No. What about rest from relational problems? No. What about rest from suffering? No. Okay, then that's not the kind of rest that I'm interested in. Well, then the Christian worldview isn't for you. Because when you come to know the Father by Jesus revealing him, those problems don't go away. Those challenges don't go away. Physical labor isn't a problem. It was made to be good. No, what is it? It's rest for your soul, deep fulfillment, deep security and satisfaction. It's like that feeling when you lay down at the end of a long day. You're tired. You're absolutely worn out. And you know what you're thinking? I need some rest. I just feel exhausted. I just feel like life is just, I need to lay down. This was just such a hard day. And you finally turn off the light, and you get in bed, and you pull the covers over, and there's that moment where you're like, oh, yeah, I'm here. Jesus says, if you come to me, you'll have that for your soul forever. You will have a rest and a sense of contentment and security, and you will have a sense of satisfaction that exceeds anything else that you could possibly imagine forever. Augustine in his Confessions famously says, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. And is there anyone in here or anyone that you know who doesn't long for that? No, I don't want deep-seated fulfillment. I'd prefer to live an unfulfilled, superficial life, going from one thing to the next. No one says that. And the people who do are lying. Everyone wants deep, deep fulfillment, satisfaction, purpose, security. And Jesus says, right here, you will find rest for your soul here. Not the yoke of Pharisaical law nor the freedom from all restraints. Notice, Jesus doesn't say that there is no yoke and the burden is weightless. It's not what he says. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that word for easy there doesn't just mean the absence of difficulty. It means something closer to something that is good, something that is pleasant, something that we desire. And paradoxically, it is the only yoke ever that when you carry it, it brings you rest. It brings you rest for your soul carrying the yoke that Christ offers here. Now, what follows? I think a couple things follow that we can take away from this text specifically. First is the exclusivity of Christianity. The Son chooses to reveal the Father here. And those are the only people who can know the Father in the first century to know God. And therefore, all access to the Father comes through Jesus, which means that all other claims to access are wrong, false. We see this teased out explicitly in some other places in the Scripture. Remember Peter talking to the leaders in Jerusalem in Acts 4. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other name. John 14:6, very well known, I am, that it implies the same thing. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And some people step back from this and say, oh my goodness, you're telling me there's only one way? There are so many people, there are so many personalities, there are so many ethnic groups, there is so much geographical dispersion. What are we to think about there only being one way? Where's the love there? And the problem is, it's the wrong question, because of course the right question is, why is there any way? Why is there any way at all? Why did God make a way? The problem is not with the number of ways. If there were 100 ways, you and I would ask, well, why are there not 101 ways? The challenge is not wanting to submit to a Jesus that has demands, that has ownership of our life. But the exclusivistic ways claim also prompts. Are you okay? Can you get the thing? Can you get the screen for? So these claims, the only way that the Father gets revealed is through the Son. It prompts us to be explicit about the gospel. I remember having a conversation with a woman, it's probably, 10 years ago, where she was a girl in high school. She did the pageants. That's literally all I don't know anything about pageants. But she did pageants, and she was telling me that she did pageants, and she was telling me that this was her ministry to other women. And I remember asking her, I don't know how well the question came across, but I remember asking her, what about, and she was telling me what she was doing. I encourage people, I affirm them, I pray with them, I speak blessings over them. And I said, what about your ministry is explicitly Christian? What about your ministry could a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon not do? And she said, nothing. And here's the challenge. Showing the love of God and not making an effort to speak the word of God, particularly the revelation of Jesus Christ, if you do that, you will love people well all the way to hell. You will love them all the way to the pit with language of God and how you're blessed and how they're blessed and how you're praying for them. But if we don't speak the words with our mouths, then we're not doing something that, again, someone who's just kind of a theist, someone who believes in God or has some religious commitment could do as well. People who are very nice as well. And so we have to make the gospel explicit in our conversations. If you're doing Christian ministry, you want to make Jesus known. And don't assume that in the workplace that everyone knows is talking about the same thing when they say God, because they're using the same vocabulary with a different dictionary many times. If Jesus is the only way, then we have to make that explicit and not be ashamed to talk about Jesus. It's so easy to talk about God, especially in the South. Rarely do you meet someone, I feel like, who's like, well, no, I just don't believe in God at all. All of a sudden you start talking about Jesus and claims like every other world religion is wrong. Then all of a sudden people start getting nervous and start checking their cell phones and wondering when the meeting's going to end. I got to go to the bathroom. I don't want to see this. Someone says there's no quicker way to make a corporate meeting more awkward than to mention the name of Jesus in it. I'm dead serious because I've been in those meetings. People are like, oh my goodness, someone just said Jesus. Can I go to the bathroom? I don't want to feel awkward for them. But love and just general God language and prayer language and I'm blessed and you're blessed, that's not helping people see Jesus. So we have to be explicit about the gospel, no matter how awkward it gets, if we really love people. Second, we see something here about the burden of following Jesus. Jesus does not have a heavy yoke. It's not rule-keeping, but it's also not complete freedom from boundaries. So you might wonder, okay, what do I think about this then? Okay, so I read Paul over there, right? If I sin, then grace abounds and God's glorified because he gets to show grace. Okay, if I walk in righteousness, God's glorified too. You know what I'll do? I'll just pick the one that's easier, more expedient, or more joyful. And that's off. That's not good thinking, Paul says. By no means. But what does Jesus say, more particularly in the context of this passage, I think? And what's the relationship then between the commands, the law, and then the gospel, the love? How do I think about it? I want to give a quote by a Puritan that I think really, really helps us here. The law is love's eyes, and without it, love is blind. Now, here's what I mean by that. Love for God cannot be created by commands, nor can obeying commands gain us acceptance before God. But once Jesus has revealed the Father to us and we know him intimately in repentance and in deep relationship, then those commands give direction to our passion. So let me give you an example to help you maybe understand what I'm saying here. Suppose that you said that you had a burden to help impoverished people, which I hope you do. You should. But someone, this is like they have a specific burden for it. They really have a heart for helping those who are in poverty. And so what they do, because they have that burning love for them, they go around and they pass out cash to people around town. Well, if you know anything about trying to alleviate poverty, just throwing cash at people is not how you do it. In fact, that's the basis of books like Corbin and Fickett's When Helping Hurts. You can actually hurt people by giving them just, by dishing out money to impoverished people in an undisciplined way where it's just some kind of act of benevolence. I'm not saying that it's always a bad thing to do either. I'm just saying. So let's just say that this was brought to your attention. Hey, you know what? Sometimes when your efforts to help, they're coming out of a pure heart and true love, but this isn't actually how you do it. Or at least there are much better ways to do it. And that's what I want to suggest. That what the law does, what the commands do, it doesn't change our heart. The law can't do that. That's all of Paul's point. But once we have that love for God, we're saying, okay, I want to love. I want to obey. I want to worship. And then we ask, okay, what does that look like? What does that look like? Well, it looks like X, Y, or Z. And X, Y, or Z, we've already gotten a picture of this in the Sermon on the Mount, haven't we? Jesus has already given that. Strong views of marriage, deep understandings of love of God, love of neighbor, truthfulness. We could go on. But the idea is, Yes, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free, but that doesn't mean that we go and indulge in everything, because someone who truly loves God isn't going to want to. And they're going to feel broken by their sin when they do that. And so they look at the commands of Scripture not to stir up passion themselves, but to give guidance and give direction to that passion. The psalmist already knew that, by the way, didn't he? That's why he knew how that worked, which is why he could say that the laws of the Lord are sweet and that keeping them was a delight. And if you try to put one before the other, you're going to have heartless, rote obedience. And you're not going to see lasting change. And in most cases, you're not going to be providing a positive witness. And in many cases, you're going to be lying. You're going to be hypocritical. And I think there are times where you should do things where you don't, when you don't feel like doing them. But the idea is, looking at the law of God, is, hey, I love Jesus, I know the Father, and I want to walk in righteousness. The only question left is, how do I do that? Here's how you do it. So we repent of our inability to keep the law over here, rest in Christ, and then we turn back to God's law as a faithful guide to our love. That's what I want to suggest. The yoke and burden of Jesus. Not legalism, not license. And then finally, the sovereignty of God in salvation. I already talked about this a little bit. God has chosen, elected, foreknown, all those words that people love to say around here, from eternity past, based on his gracious will, to the praise of his glorious grace. That is a reality. That's what God is doing. No injustice on God's part. Everyone gets justice. It's just that justice for God's elect comes through the cross of Jesus Christ, leaving mercy for them. Everyone gets justice. The justice of the elect come through Jesus, leaving mercy. A.W. Tozer calls it the lightning rod of God's wrath that short circuits the wrath of God, leaving love and grace left. So it's not unjust on God's part. Everyone goes to hell, again, for their own sin that they are responsible for. But what do we think about the sovereignty of salvation in terms of application? Well, here's one wrong way to think about it. Well, listen. God's already chosen who's going to be saved in my workplace. And I don't like talking about Jesus because things get awkward quickly. And I don't like confrontation. And I'm an introvert. So here's what I'm going to do. Nothing. And God will still accomplish his purposes because he's sovereign. Okay. So first, that's disobedience and sin. So we need to repent of that. But secondly, the sovereignty of God doesn't undercut our evangelism. It's what guarantees our success in evangelism. Because think about, if God wasn't sovereign, no evangelistic effort would ever be successful. No evangelistic effort would ever be successful if what was required to bring someone to faith in Jesus and to knowledge of the Father through the working of the Spirit is to either convince them or to find someone who had enough goodness in them to kind of make the right choice. And that would never happen. We know, for example, because of the sovereignty of God and salvation, that we can go preach, and because we know that the gospel is going to go to all nations, we can go to places where the gospel has never been proclaimed, and because of the sovereignty of God, we can know that people are coming out. So it doesn't undercut our evangelism, it provides the fuel, and it guarantees our success in evangelism, and ultimately, this project is about God and his glory, not just our efforts. So yes, we want to be faithful. We want to be faithful stewards of this gift that we have, but at the end of the day, we don't control other people's hearts. And that takes away any grounds for boasting that our friends who might reject a doctrine like this don't have. And here's why they don't have it. And some of you have had these conversations before until your eyeballs are crossed. Why did you believe? Why did you repent and believe and the person next to you didn't? You grew up in the same house. You had the same parents. You listened to the same sermons. You read the same Bible. You're a Christian. He's not. What explains that? And you'll hear all sorts of answers. Well, you know, I was more open-minded. Was it some virtue in you? Were you smarter? What was it? Were you just more humble? How do you explain how you did and they didn't? And the answer is God's sovereignty, not because I was more open-minded, humble, smarter, or anything like that. The only thing that we bring to the table is the sin that needs forgiving. God brings everything else, including us, to the table. And Jesus reveals the Father to us so that we can know him. And therefore, the only response is thanks and praise towards God. And humble graciousness toward others. Let me just say, if you're someone who embraces the so-called doctrines of grace, as if the other ones aren't gracious or something, the so-called doctrines of grace, and you're real prideful about it, I just don't get it. It's like you don't really understand. Prideful Calvinists really, really, really confuse me. They completely undercut their own argument and their own pride. I just don't understand. We have no grounds for boasting. And when we're coming alongside people, we know that the Spirit has to do a work in them and that the Son has to reveal the Father to them, or they are going to keep nodding their head, saying yes, maybe praying a prayer and trying to live a good life at best, or just rejecting at worst. So let's be humble and gracious with other people, because we didn't get in because we figured it out. You and I didn't get in because we just were more teachable folks, had a more humble disposition. No, we were all rebels, just like the person that you're talking to in that evangelistic conversation. So just remember that and pray for great, great grace. Let's pray. Lord, we who are in Christ Jesus, thank you so much for revealing the Father to us. And we thank you for a peace that passes understanding, that while we will have trials and tribulation, that our eternity is secure, that rest for our soul has been found in a God who loves and a God who is completely sovereign. And so we pray, Lord, that this would embolden us to speak the name of Jesus, to be explicit about the gospel and not just love people with our actions, but speak the gospel itself and be bold. Help us when we want to be cowards and when we try to make excuses for our lack of efforts with appeals to personality and circumstance. Make us bold people and help us feel the Spirit's power, Lord. We are so thankful that your revelation in the person of Jesus is gentle and lowly. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you would encourage our souls towards the rest that you have given and ultimately towards the rest that you will provide. And Lord, if there is someone here who's saying, oh, I want that rest so bad, I just feel like I don't have rest at all, would you work in them through people, through the Spirit, so that they would know the rest that comes from carrying the yoke of Jesus? Please, Lord, we ask these things in your name. Amen.